All right, let's open a word of prayer. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We ask you to help. I do pray, fill me with the Holy Ghost. I pray you to open up the scriptures to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3 for our Sunday school lesson today. Daniel chapter 3. Probably a passage familiar to many people who've been in church or been around Sunday school. There are many of us who didn't grow up in church or Sunday school. When I was 15 or 18 years old, wouldn't have had any idea who Daniel and these three guys were. But this is a very interesting story. It's a classic story. And we're actually going to read the passage, and then we're going to come back and make some comments. It is about 30 verses long. So I think what we will do is I'll just teach through it for the sake of time and everything. I'll say this to you. This is the story of Nebuchadnezzar and an image of gold in verse 1. And I've heard a lot of guys preach on it, and some of them have been such a great blessing. But sometimes another man's preaching may encourage a fellow preacher to deal with a certain passage. And for me, one fellow's treatment of this passage did just that, because he made such a mess of it, but mainly because of the deception of it. There is a deception sweeping through Christianity today, and if it were only in modernistic, liberal community churches, that'd be different. But there is a teaching today, and they use passages like this, that is a cunning craftiness and a sleight of hand that tries to get all the attention away from the local church and on to, say, America, or on to people that there's just no chance of anybody confusing them or associating them with, say, an independent fundamental Baptist church. And that's being done so because what happens in the story of Nebuchadnezzar is being done inside local churches today and inside groups of local churches today. I'm going to teach today on wannabe religion. Wannabe religion. There is a sweepingness, an independent fundamental, and I use the word loosely, Bible-believing Baptist churches, where what's happened is they've got a horrible case of the wannabes. Wannabes is a phrase that you use when you see somebody who's trying to be like somebody that they're never really, really going to be like, or that they shouldn't be like. When you see these young kids dress like they do and try to emulate sports stars and those kind of people, it's that wannabe. And we find here that Nebuchadnezzar has a wannabe syndrome. Nebuchadnezzar is bitten with wannabe. He wants to be this leader, and he wants to be seen a certain way. Today, they're using cunning craftiness, as your Bible warns about. They're using good words and fair speeches, and good present-day preaching is all about application. It's about present-day application. I enjoy understanding some things about history, and I think you do too. But I'll just tell you this, that a lot of preaching is spent about history, and then they take and they talk about history and history and this context and everything, and then they never ever bring it right in and apply it to now. Or they'll spin that thing so much that they try to apply it to everything but what is obviously in the passage. And so we're going to go through the story, and we'll give you a bit of an outline like we always do, and we'll just take some of the elements of it. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So the first thing we're going to look at is the image. The image. This doesn't say that this is an image of Nebuchadnezzar, of his likeness, as we find out later in the book of Daniel in a different case in his dream and stuff. This is just an image. In fact, you could just about be sure that this thing has some certain characteristics. Let's look what he says. There is 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. Now, most things have length, watch, length, height, and breadth, three dimensions. But if something's an obelisk, what it's got is it's got height and it's got width, but the width goes both ways because that's called the diameter of it. So this image is it's 60 cubits. That's 60 cubits, okay? And then the breadth is 6, and then the other direction is 6. So the number of this image is 666. There's a perfect picture of wannabe religion that it has to have the number of a man. It's all about man. It's all about the man. It's all about personality. It's all about political ties. It's all about prosperity. So this image, it's the number of a man. Secondly, it's a neutral image. This image is not an image of Nebuchadnezzar. It's just an image. In fact, it's so neutral you can make it whatever you want it to be. It's like a plain image. It's an obelisk. It's golden, and it's universal. And so what this pictures is God's, small G-O-D-S, and it pictures the fact that we have a religion today, and we have people who want to be, they want to be like the mega churches, and they want to be like these people are having 5, 10, and 20,000. They aren't those people because they have some independent fundamental background in them, and they really couldn't ever quite be what those guys are. So they're trying to take an independent fundamental Baptist church and turn it into this generic, universal, golden image, and it's all centered around man. That's why they get the kingdoms mixed up. That's why they'll make weird, strange references to kingdom building. They'll make weird, strange references as if they're getting their city ready for the millennium. Because they don't know any Bible, and they're not impressed with Bible. What they study is anything to do with man and how to deal with man and how to move man and how to manipulate man and how to motivate man. That's what the whole thing is about. It's all about man, man, man. It's the number of a man, this image. It's a neutral image. Number three, it's a nucleus of worship. Everybody is going to worship. Let's read on. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. I want you to understand something. He's trying to get everybody together. The modern phrase today in independent fundamental Baptist churches is he's trying to capture this province for Christ. That isn't going to happen. The only one who's ever going to capture a whole area someday will be in the millennium is the Lord Jesus Christ, and even then the people have to be judged after that. Why is that so important? Someone pointed out to me just recently in Mueller's autobiography in his journal where he and another brother started a missionary society for one reason, institution, because there were existing missionary institutions, but they were starting this stuff about winning the whole city, about winning everybody to Christ, about how if it doesn't happen, it's the church's fault and it's your fault. That's a load of rubbish. That means Noah was a failure. He preached 120 years, and he got 8 people out, and he really only got them out because he had parental pastoral authority over them. That means the Lord Jesus Christ was a failure. That means Joseph was a failure. That means everybody was a failure who didn't quite get everybody out. Verse 3, then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together in the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Notice, he's diverting the attention from himself. He's got this universal thing. Now watch. Then an herald cried aloud to you, it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. What is music? We'll get to this in a little while, but music is a universal language. See, music is a universal language. Music can move people when they don't understand the words, or can influence them. You could take little children and play some music that they didn't understand one word it says, and their body will respond to it. It's a nucleus of worship. A couple things about this nucleus. It's an image of gold. This picture's deifying things. This picture's dedicating buildings, trying to take something that's mortar and brick and stone and wire and water and say, well, it's dedicated. It pictures this image of gold, pictures naming things after men, campuses and ministries. This pictures when they said, these be thy gods, O Israel. It's an image of gold. It's intimate with the gods. The gods are associated with this kind of stuff. They're always associated. It's indicative of growth. And it's so much all about image and facade that you'll hear this amongst leadership, oh, we let that person get in too close. Everything I've read about my Bible, now you listen to this a minute. This is just our Sunday school lesson, but you listen a minute. Joshua was so familiar with Moses, and the more he was, the more he loved him. David's men were familiar with his fainting spells, or as Spurgeon called it, the minister's fainting fits, and they loved him the more. Paul's offsider, as we say, his right-hand and left-hand men, Timothy and Titus, they knew his whole manner of life, and they loved him more. You see, an image is not a real thing. An image is just something that you want people to see. It creates a thought that you want people to think, and it makes people begin to make assumptions that you hope they'll make, and then you don't want them to get in too close, that they might find out what the image is all about. That's the first thing, is the image. Secondly, the intention. Let's look at this intention. Here's what he says in verse 5. He said, when you hear all this stuff, middle of the verse, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. You see, there's an intention here. Let's look at some of the peculiar things about this place, okay? Let's read on down through here just a little bit. He says, therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now this is pretty important. In verse 1, he said he set it up in the plain of Dura. He set it up in the plain of Dura. Now, there's just some thoughts under this idea of the intention. The first one is the plain. The plain. You know what they're trying to do? Now, listen, we're not talking about everyday people and people just being able to put on their Sunday best, whatever it is. But there's something about the plain in the Bible. Hold your Bible and come back to Genesis 11, verse 26. Genesis 11. If you don't get back there, at least mark it down to understand that Genesis 11 kind of tweaks in your mind the Tower of Babel. When you learn your Bible, learn what the books are about in general, then begin to learn what some of the key chapters are about. And in Genesis chapter 11, we've got the Tower of Babel. And your Bible says here, at Nahor, Genesis chapter 11, and verse 6, he says, the Lord said, the people is one. They have all one language. This they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. He's trying to get everybody together. Look at verse 2. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. What is this? This has a significant thing. It's a level place. When you look up the word plain in the English, it means level. It means casual. It means equal. So they call their pastors by their first name all the time. Now, none of us who are pastors think somebody needs to call us by some great title. But I know this. I know when I grew up, if I'd called my dad by his first name to his face or to anybody else, I better watch out. You say, well, that's horrible. No, it's good. It's good. I go around calling him Dan. I said, my dad said. I didn't say, well, Dan said. My dad said. And we have a thing here. This intention is it's a level. You say, well, everything ought to be level. Well, let me give you some things about the plane. Reverence was diluted. Responsibility was dodged, and relaxed atmosphere became the course of the day. You see, someone says, well, I don't, you know, we're just all going to get together. This is all about worship. It's all about, you know, it used to be all about preaching service. Sunday school and preaching. And now you go look at the signs. Worship, worship, worship. You can't find that in your New Testament and your Old Testament. It ain't about that. Your whole life is supposed to be that worship. Do we get together and have God move? Yes, but it's preaching. It's the ministry of the word. And so you see these wannabe. It's a wannabe religion. What have I got? Let me draw this picture for you now. You got by name an independent fundamental Baptist. But he doesn't really want to be one, but he ain't got enough pizzazz to really be, or enough foolishness to really be a Rick Warren. So instead, he's going to take his independent fundamental Baptist church, and he's going to build him a wannabe religion. The plain. Number two, the pulling together. He's pulling all these people together. We see this going all over around the world today. We see it especially in America, because Americans are prone to hype and they're prone to preference. If there's a great curse on America, it's have it your own way. If there's a great curse in America today, it's liberty. He says, use not your liberty for an occasion of flesh, and that's what he meant. Liberty is not supposed to be exercised all the time. Liberty is supposed to be guarded over. The pulling together. The intention was, got to get this thing going in a plane. It needs to just be generic in that sense. The music and the wannabe religion churches, independent fundamental Baptist churches, I'm not talking about Rick Warren. I'm not talking about these idiots out there. I'm not talking about Joel Osteen. I'm talking about independent fundamental Baptist churches by name. The music is neutral music. It's pulling together music. It's plain music. It's parlor music. Number three, the personality. The personality behind Genesis 11 out there on the plain was Nimrod. Well, Nimrod was known to be a hunter. But he wasn't going to be like a David who'd faced the real lion and the bear or the giants. These guys are hirelings. They're hirelings. And they want some of their people to be very successful financially, very successful, no matter what they're actually doing or who they prey upon in the church. And they want these people to be successful, and then they want themselves to be able to stay right up there with them. They want to rule by their means, as Jeremiah says. So the intention is to take it, put it in a plane, this equal, level, casual approach, relevant, this pulling together or unification. The personality becomes so important to the extent that the preaching never, never, ever really is in danger of being called crude or rude, like Paul. It's never going to be accused of inciting a riot or somebody going out and doing something wild and extreme, ever. It just isn't going to happen. And let me say this under intention, it's the power of worship. Now, this ain't the worship of the Lord God, okay? Do you remember in the book of Acts when they cried and they cried, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is... That's the power of worship. The power of worship is up north when people will sit on cold metal and concrete benches, some of them with their t-shirts off and their body painted, screaming and hollering for 2 or 3 hours for a football team. It's worship. Worship is when the power of worship, the intention of this whole thing was to get people together and to create this power of worship in a plain place, a level, casual place, to create this casualness, this irreverence, this common Christianity, everybody come as you are, leave as you were, this pulling together, this personality, all of it driven because this thing's about image. It's the number of a man, the image, the intention. Let's move on. The instruments. Let's look at these instruments. Well, we don't have to take them all apart here in verse 5, but if you don't know this story and you're listening, the story goes like this. They find these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jews, who had been blessed with, after they were taken into captivity, that is, they were taken as prisoners, but they've been blessed with being part of the wise men of this district. They wouldn't bow. Idolatry was not a part of their training. It was not, God said, don't do it or else. He said, if you don't bow, he said, I'm going to throw you into a burning, fiery furnace. And we're going to get to that. But my point is this. They're using all this to get these guys. They don't bow. They throw them in the furnace. They don't burn. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in. The angel of the Lord comes in the furnace with them. And they come out and they change the king's mind. So that's where we're headed with this. But let's watch. The instruments. Look at verse 5. The instruments. This cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer. Here's the point. One of the instruments is music. I'll give you four of them. The instruments. Music. Music is the essential controlling factor. Music tells you everything about a person. You know, if you've got some folk music means it belongs to your kind of folk. There is, as God has made it, amongst every group, some good, old, clean kind of music that goes with each folk of people, each kind of people. But there is a universal, carnal, worldly, Luciferian music. And it is one of the instruments of this wannabe religion. Oh, they've got to be very careful now, brethren. They've got to be very careful. They've got to use some of the standard instruments, as in the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music. They've got to do that, but they're going to slip it in and slip it in and slip it in, and pretty soon it's going to come in through audio playback stuff. It's going to come in through soundtracks. It's going to come in through this and that, because the image has to be smooth and generic and universal and golden, but the music is manipulating. The instruments, one of them is music. Second one is mass participation. Mass participation. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around Catholicism, but they hold, it's called a mass. But a group of people is called a mass. And when you get them together in this wannabe religion, it's a mess. Amen. But it's mass participation. You bow when you're told to, and to whom, and what you're told to. And the worst thing is, you get carried along, they get carried along, they get carried along, and pretty soon, that really felt good. That really was great. And somebody gets up and says, by the way, that was God moving. 99% of the people there didn't think it was God till they were told it was God. And from there on out, this feeling is God. Hey, if you took a little tiny child who didn't know how to talk yet, took him outside, pointed to a tree and said, that's a horse, they would call that tree a horse until they got taught better. And if you take a baby Christian or you take a lost person and you tell them this is worship, they're going to call it worship until someone teaches them better. Amen. Mass participation. The more, the merrier. The more, the mightier. They suppose that gain is godliness. Oh, they've got all the little quippy phrases. Well, you know what? We believe God. It's not just us four and no more. Well, absolutely not. But it's not your mass by whatever mess you want to create. Music, mass participation. Ready? Movement on key. He would call this in the business, behind the scenes, in the back room, crowd control. You would call this order of service. You would call this bringing people to the moment of decision. We would call this manipulation of emotions, is what I'd call it. Movement on key. You know, I believe you ought to give invitations, and I've given many of them, seen people saved. But I'm going to tell you something. Some of this stuff is devilish. Have your people stand in the back, walk forward at a given time to make everybody want to do that. That ain't right. That's sneaky. That is not what God ever intended us to do. He didn't tell us to manipulate. Movement on key. And then fourthly, look at this. Under this thing of instruments, maintain your own standing by bowing. Here's what they tell you. And you ought to mark a verse here in Philippians chapter 1. Really ought to do this. This is a great verse, Philippians chapter 1. But you listen to me. Maintain your standing. Music and mass participation and movement on key and maintaining your standing by bowing. If you don't bow, well, there's something wrong. What, you got an attitude. What, you ought to be smiling, man. You ought to be high-fiving. Why aren't you moving when I tell you to move? Woo, 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 woo. That's a load of rubbish, brethren. It's a load of rubbish. Well, you can't maintain your standing unless you bow. Well, I might not with you, but I bet I will with God. I mean, old Naboth, let me tell you something. Naboth got killed, but he died with his inheritance in hand. Amen. And Ahab never got to use it. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Watch this. Tie two verses together, 27 and 28. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now watch, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Perdition is like, you know, you're of the devil. So this wannabe religious crowd, when you don't move on key, when you don't mass participate, when you don't take their music, you're of the devil. You got a bad spirit. Oh, you're one of those kind of Christians? You go to one of those kind of churches? You have that kind of life? You have one of those kind of homes? And it's supposed to terrify you when they won't accept you. He said, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, two things, now watch, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. The very fact that I will not let them move me or make me mass participate or adopt their music tells me that it's of God and I will not be terrified by my adversaries. Now, if you are soft and sissified, if you are so moved by your senses, then you will have to go with the crowd. And nothing will happen to you on the moment or on the day. But he said he'd be ashamed of us if we were ashamed of his words. So there's a day coming when I'll be glad I didn't bow. Well, that's the instruments. Number four, the intimidation. The intimidation. You know what it is? It's bow or be judged. Now, I'm just going to give you a little way of thinking here for a minute. Who is right in this case? Who is right? Nebuchadnezzar or these three Hebrew boys? The boys. Right? Okay. Who's right? Who had the might? Nebuchadnezzar, the human might. Who picked the fight? Nebuchadnezzar picked the fight. They didn't pick the fight. They didn't change anything in their life. They didn't pick the fight. But who won in God's sight? The boys. So you see, who was right? The boys were right. Who had the might? Nebuchadnezzar did. Who picked the fight? Nebuchadnezzar did. But who's right in God? Who won in God's sight? The boys. You know where their battle was won? We're not teaching on this today, but when they said to him, look at verse 16. Now in this passage, we've already talked about it. He says they don't bow. These guys turn them in. Well, listen, everyone else is so frustrated. Don't you know there might have been some people there that didn't want to bow? They just didn't have the courage. Or the conviction, you know what I'm saying? Or the conscience. So they turn them in. But they're not bowing. So he brings them in. They said, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We'll burn if we need to. Whatever it takes, we're not going to be a part of your wannabe religion. You see, there is a great movement today that if a man is called great, you know, I heard a guy say one time, he said, if a lot of preachers, if they didn't introduce them as great preachers when they got done, no one would think they were. Hallelujah. And I'm saying to you from this passage, the intimidation was bow or be judged. You say it was bow or burn. It was bow or be banished. Bow or be lied about. Bow or be whatever. The whole idea was bow or be judged. And the intimidation was, we'll do anything it takes to make you bow. And 99% of them did. You can't convince me that all of them wanted to. They just didn't have any other alternative in their mind. This intimidation was ruthless. This intimidation was beyond reason. This intimidation turned out to be a real blessing to God's people. It's been with us all these years. Now, I'm going to say this to you about this intimidation. It's as powerful today as it's ever been. It's one of the most powerful abuses of authority there is. Could you for a moment in your mind put yourself back to these people, to everybody? They have captured this province for Christ. They've captured this province in the name of their wannabe religion. See, the problem is, we all would love to influence as many people as we can, to win as many people to God as we can. But we're not going to make that the ruling factor of our life. We're not going to make that the ruling factor of preaching and of teaching the Bible. And the difference is Nebuchadnezzar had made up his mind, I am going to capture this thing and you're not going to get in my way. All these three boys said was, we're not going to do it. That wasn't enough for him. So you know what they do? They'll take people, now you listen to me, the intimidation is they're going to take people with solid, proven, old-fashioned doctrine, old-fashioned beliefs, old paths, Jeremiah chapter 6, old proven landmarks, Proverbs says, and they are going to to intimidate anybody they can. And God help the leaders of Bible-believing Christianity if they give in, because how could we expect people in the pew, people in the congregation to stand? These three young men stood, and they said, "We will not bow." They were not rebelling against the community. They were not rebelling against the local laws. They said, "We won't be part of your wannabe religion. You just wannabe, and we're not gonna be." This intimidation strikes so deep, it strikes so far, that they'll take away your ordination papers. They'll threaten your degree. They'll threaten your associations. They'll threaten your friendships. They'll threaten how your children aren't going to have a whole bunch. You know, some of your children don't need the friends that they're going to have in this wannabe religion. And you may think what you want, but a whole lot of people grew up out on farms and all kind of places and didn't have all that foolishness, and all they had was a few adults around to learn to be like adults, so that by the time they were 18 and 20, they were adults. They were grown-ups. They had some good habits about them. Now, I'm saying this intimidation is very strong. They fired the furnaces up. And Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, was full of fury. I'll tell you what I've seen. I've seen some of these wannabe preachers so fired up that they do the most ridiculous things, make the most ridiculous threats, make the most ridiculous decisions, hurt anybody in their way to have their wannabe religion. Nebuchadnezzar didn't say, "Well, you know, fellas, you must really believe in what you believe in." Let me tell you, and I'm just going to, this isn't even in my notes, I'm just going to talk about this intimidation for a few minutes. Because this is where we're coming down to it. We're striking home at it right now, okay? Now, so let me tell you about this intimidation. You listen to me. And this intimidation, here's what they do. They come after you, and they don't say, "You can hold your conscience and we'll hold ours." They won't let you. They won't say, "We respect your convictions." They'll never do it. You may have the same convictions they had for many years or several years, and they've sold theirs out, and when they sell theirs out, they want everybody else to. You may have fruit in your life and in your family's life and in your friends' lives that are the result of having good old-fashioned doctrine and good old-fashioned dress and good old-fashioned discipline and good old-fashioned separation and good old-fashioned Holy Spirit walking, and you may have proven fruit, and they will take that fruit and try to pull it away and act as if it had nothing to do with the old past. They will intimidate you by saying, "We will discredit you, and you ain't going to have a following, or you're not going to go anywhere." And you know what you can do? You can say, "Do it if you want. And if God lets it, fine. But I'm not going to be intimidated." They're not going to ask you to. They're going to tell you to, or else they're going to mark you and ostracize you. Some of these fellows are not even 50 years old, and they're going around saying things that they have no business saying. And when somebody stands up and speaks out, they call them jealous old men. They call them old-fashioned. They call them narrow-minded. And they think that if they can get their province together around this golden image, I think it's VeggieTales that made this golden image a bunny. Figure that one out for yourself, hotshot. How about that? The intimidation. The intimidation is so deep. The intimidation goes to your money. The intimidation goes to your ministry. The intimidation goes to the manifestation of your own life, what they consider your life to be. Now let's talk about the intervention, and we'll put them together here before we close out with the interpretation of this passage, which we've made plenty of. The intervention. He's full of fury, verse 19. The form of his visage was changed. I'm going to say this to you. Some of you are so dense spiritually that if you'd been standing there looking at Nebuchadnezzar, you would not have seen his spirit change. But oh, you can see it on these fellows. You can watch it in their preaching. You can watch it in their vocabulary. You can watch it in their lives. Their visage changed. Watch. It was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake, commanded they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. He commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind them. He didn't have to bind them. They'd already submitted. They said, if we burn, we burn. If we don't, we don't. When they came out against Jesus, they didn't have to come out there like some big military operation. But watch what happens. Verse 21, then these men were bound in their coats, hosen their hats, their other garments were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace was exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, you listen to me. In this intervention, there's been some good, mighty men lost. There's been some mighty men lost. He talks about your conscience being what? Seared with a hot iron. If I wanted to right now, I could name you some mighty men. Men I consider much mightier than myself that have lost their conscience. And because of that, who knows when they get to the judgment seat if they have not lost part of the reward of their lives for obeying Nebuchadnezzar's and wannabe religions. This thing is so insidious. This thing is so bad. This thing is so deep. If I could take every one of them and call them up and say, brother, you need to read this passage. You better listen to this Sunday school lesson. You better listen to me. You are fixing to get burnt. Only you're going to get burnt by God Almighty. Because in this intervention, God kills these mighty men. Look, he kills these men. And then, verse 23, they fell down bound in the midst of the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The intervention. See, intervention is the Lord's option. These boys are in good company. If there was no intervention, they're in company with Abel, with Naboth, with Joseph, with Paul, with Peter, with James. No one was ever killed. If there's no intervention, they're in good company. But his intervention shows something here. You say, well, it changed Nebuchadnezzar's mind. I just want to throw this at you. And actually, we're going to go into the interpretation of it, because I want to say this to you. Nebuchadnezzar's mind is only changed after a fire is applied to the lives of his mighty men and the three Hebrew boys. Now that sounds a lot like maybe the judgment seat of Christ to me. Okay? And I got this sneaking suspicion in my mind that they're going to come to their senses too late. Now you say, well, what if someone could recover himself? Well, I hope they do. I hope they do. Verse 28, it says, build the verse, it says, they changed the king's word. They yielded their bodies that they might, now watch, yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. So let's talk about this interpretation. Old Nebuchadnezzar, he's a mega church wannabe. You know, you can have 50 people and want to have 100 and end up being a mega church wannabe. Okay? Church growth wannabes. What is the image? It's a worldly imitation of worship. What is the music? It's the main tool to soften resistance. Music is how, when you go to the dentist, they try to soothe you with the music. Okay? When they want to rise up something within you to get you to be all carnal and want something, then they'll do the music. Fables. Listen, worshiping this image is a fable. It's fiction. And then these boys are typical, faithful, independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists. I want to give you some interpretation here, because worship is under siege today. The house of God is under siege today. It's not just a little bit of difference. It's not just, oh, the difference between traditional and contemporary. No, it's the difference between God and Satan. But let me just say this about this worship thing. Some of these people who have traditional worship have no God. They have no God. That's why people want the contemporary worship. We need to get back to preaching. We need to get back to teaching. We need to get back to the Holy Ghost moving through a man's voice, through the Holy Spirit power, through God saying, here's this thing, through a man painting a picture of hell with his words, and God moving. We need to get back to that. We need to unplug the video stuff. We need to unplug all. You say it's all of it wrong? If, when it comes to church, when it comes to preaching, let me tell you something. Phil asked me a while ago about this Passion of Christ thing, and he said people were so moved emotionally. I said, where are they today? I have sat in a meeting where a man with his words and hacked and hollered and screamed and cried and preached on hell, and people saw hell. They reached heaven by the time they got the altar with words. The other stuff's just an imitation. Now, you look down through here, and these guys, they did. They changed his mind. But I want you to look at verse 28 with me. It says here that they yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own god. And everything comes down to this and this wannabe stuff. It comes down to there not being a genuine preaching of a child of God's consecration unto Jesus Christ, his separation unto Jesus Christ. You can use any word you want. Some of you hyper-dispensationalists out there, what you do is you try to find a word and pick it apart to keep from coming to the cross. Your Bible says in the last days there'll be enemies of the cross of Christ. It wasn't a cross he set up. It was a slick, smooth, golden image. That gold is an imitation, a counterfeit of the deity of God Almighty, of Jesus Christ. We preach an unseen Christ. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. Everything we preach is unseen. It's not measured by buildings. Listen, this image, you ever wonder why they have to have all this stuff with all this man stuff and faces plastered all over it and doctor this and doctor that? It's an image. It's an image. And I'll say this in closing. We're out of time, but many of these guys would have you believe that they have evolved so far beyond the Bible that they're better men. They have better character than the Bible character. And when you watch their ministries, you know better, but that's what they want people to think. Because they've lowered it down to this level plane. Wannabe religion. Father, I pray you take it. Lord, there's so many things we could say in this time period, but I pray you'd use this class. In Jesus' name, amen.